Please open your Bibles to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. Matthew chapter 26, reading from verse 36 down to verse 46. Matthew 26, beginning at the 36th verse. Once again, this is the Word of God. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. And he said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go and pray over there." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me." He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Then he came to the disciples and found them sleeping, and said to Peter, "What? Could you not watch with me 1 hour? Watch and pray, lest you enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Again, a second time he went away and prayed, saying, "O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done." And he came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then he came to his disciples and said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." Amen. This is the Word of God. May He bless its reading to our hearing this morning. Well, we've come this morning to our next stop on the road to Calvary. And Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane. What a place it is. He came with them, but we know that he will leave without them. Gethsemane is a scene of agony, of betrayal, and of abandonment. As we saw last week, the main focus of Matthew's narrative of Christ's suffering is, of course, Jesus himself. But wrapped around this main plot line is the subplot of the disciples' actions. So we want to divide this section into two studies. This week, we're going to focus on Christ's experience in Gethsemane. And next week, Lord willing, focus on the disciples' experience in Gethsemane. This week, we focus on the hero of the story, if you want, and then next week, we'll consider the supporting cast, who, of course, we know are not really much support to Jesus at all. The Bible tells us that there were three eyewitnesses to what happened in Gethsemane: Peter, James, and John. And you will remember that these men were the sole witnesses of Jesus' glorification on the Mount of Transfiguration back in chapter 17. Now they are going to be the sole witnesses of Jesus' humiliation on the Mount of Olives. And notice how the story progresses. When the group first entered Gethsemane, there were 12, Jesus and the 11 disciples. Then you notice in verse 36, he says to eight of them, sit here while I go and pray over there. And then he takes Peter and the two sons of Zebedee into the garden with him in verse 37. Then there were four. And finally, he says to these three, stay here and watch with me. And we read he went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed. Then there was only one. Jesus must endure this alone. Though these three disciples were the two or three witnesses Jesus chose to testify to what happened next, they could not follow Jesus. And my friends, neither can we. When we are with Jesus in Gethsemane, what Jesus does there, he does on your behalf and mine. All we can do is behold in wonder. All we can really do is what Jesus tells the disciples to do. Watch and pray. Watch and pray. Like Peter, James, and John, we can only play the part of spectators. We cannot play the role of participants. What we witness here is too wonderful and dreadful and mysterious to put into words. We can watch and we can pray. Gethsemane is holy ground for the Christian. So let's watch. Let's try to take in what occurred in this place called Gethsemane. And there are three things to consider about this place. First, it is a place of suffering. Secondly, a place of sorrow. And thirdly, a place of submission. A place of suffering, a place of sorrow, and a place of submission. First then, a place of suffering. What we must ask is the significance of this place, Gethsemane. What is the nature of our Lord's sufferings there? All four evangelists refer to Gethsemane in some detail. It is an integral part of our Lord's passion, that is to say, his sufferings. In fact, we would say that it is the first step of our Lord's passion. All the steps of our Lord's life, since his first steps as a toddler in Nazareth, are steps taken towards the cross. Our Lord's whole life consisted of what our catechism calls his estate of humiliation. But my friends, when Jesus steps across the threshold of the Garden of Gethsemane that night, he crosses a significant threshold. His final sufferings begin. Notice that Gethsemane was a garden. That's something that John mentions in John 18:1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went out with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where there was a garden which he and his disciples entered. And in Matthew's account that we're studying this morning, the Greek word translated place, a place called Gethsemane, that word really means a plot, a piece of cultivated ground or an orchard. And the word Gethsemane in Greek literally means the oil press. The oil press. It was probably a walled olive garden. It had plenty of trees there, a grove, and probably a grotto of some kind where the oil would be, the olives would be crushed in harvest time to generate the oil. It's not difficult for us, is it, to see the allusions here. For one thing, Jesus will soon be crushed for our iniquities on the cross, and that sense of crushing is about to begin in the oil press of Gethsemane. And for another thing, there is a clear parallel, surely, between this garden and a certain other garden in the drama of redemption. Christ, the second Adam, is going to triumph in this garden where the first Adam failed in the Garden of Eden. The first Adam began life in a garden. The second Adam came at the end of his life to a garden. It was in a garden that the sword of God was drawn against the first Adam. And in a garden, the sword of God was drawn against the second Adam, as we saw last week. The first Adam hid himself from God's wrath in a garden. And the second Adam boldly offered himself up to God's wrath in a garden. My friends, that is because Gethsemane was the scene of Jesus' betrayal and arrest. The scene of his betrayal and arrest. He did not go there to flee or to hide. Jesus went there deliberately for a rendezvous with his betrayer. That's why John continues in his account, John 18, verse 2, "And Judas, who betrayed him, also knew the place, for Jesus often met there with his disciple." Gethsemane is not a tactical blunder on the part of our Lord. It was no accident that he was found there. The location of his arrest was not chosen by the cunning of Judas. It was chosen by the careful planning of Jesus himself. Indeed, in verse 46, he takes the initiative. He says, "Rise, let us be going. See, my betrayer is at hand." He goes out to meet him. In Gethsemane, Jesus will surrender himself to his enemies, which is really just another way of saying he will surrender himself to the will of his Father. He will go willingly to the cross. But as a prelude to that cross, he must first suffer here as well. And that is because Gethsemane was in the shadow of Calvary. The shadow of Calvary. What exactly is going on in Gethsemane? Well, it is not, as some writers have suggested, the beginning of his atoning sufferings. The blood of Christ shed on the cross at Calvary at the hour of sacrifice is what atones for our sins. Nor is Gethsemane simply the apprehension of those future sufferings, though that certainly is expressed here. Rather, Jesus endures a conscious suffering in Gethsemane beyond that of a simple foreboding of what is to come. We read here that he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Something is beginning to happen to Jesus in the agony in Gethsemane. A solemn and mysterious transaction is taking place here between the Father and the Son. If the cross is where Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath, then the garden is where the Father places that cup into Jesus' trembling hand. This transaction is powerfully illustrated in the Old Testament type of the sacrifice of the scapegoat on the Day of Atonement. Let me read you two verses from Leviticus 16. This is Leviticus 16, 21 and 22. "Aaron shall lay both his hands on the head of the live goat, confess over it all the iniquities of the children of Israel and all their transgressions concerning all their sins, putting them on the head of the goat, and shall send it away into the wilderness by the hand of a suitable man. The goat shall bear on itself all their iniquities to an uninhabited land, and he shall release the goat in the wilderness." What's happening in Gethsemane? What is this transaction that is taking place? My friends, by this solemn transaction, the sins of God's chosen people were imputed, were transferred to the innocent substitute, which from that moment vicariously became the sin bearer. That's what happened on the Day of Atonement all those years before. And you remember that animal was then led away by the hand of a suitable man, where it would eventually perish outside the camp, taking those sins away. In the words of Isaiah that we read earlier, Jesus is being numbered with the transgressors. And so here in Gethsemane, Jesus, the innocent substitute, began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. It is here at the appointed hour that Jesus' passion begins as he starts to feel the weight of the sins of his people. It is here that he is allocated the cup of wrath by his Father and contemplates the prospect of drinking it. And we need to understand, friends, that from this point on in our story, the sinless Jesus is bearing the weight of our imputed sins. Think about that. Even though Jesus was personally innocent, he was reckoned by God to be legally guilty. Without bearing our accumulated guilt, there was no legal basis for his suffering the wrath of God that the coming hours had in store for him. Listen to the theologian Hugh Martin explain this transaction. He writes, "The cup which the Father gave him consisted substantially in the imputation to him of a criminal's guilt and the assignment to him of a criminal's position and destiny. From this moment onward to his resurrection, Jesus is seen among men no more in any other character than that of a criminal. Every step now in his history is that of the history of a criminal." It is this transaction, friends, of the imputation of our sins to the sinless substitute in Gethsemane that alone can explain our Lord's subsequent arrest, his trial before the law courts of church and state, the guilty verdict by the judge, and his violent execution with criminals. My friends, Gethsemane is a place of suffering. Great suffering. God the Father is laying on him the iniquities of us all. It is our criminality that is being reckoned to him so that he may be taken away as our scapegoat to die outside the camp. John says in 1 John 3:5, "And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin." See, we deserve to be arrested and tried and rejected and mocked and executed with our fellow criminals. But Jesus, the sinless substitute, is standing in our place. For God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is the gospel. God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. So even though it is upon the cross that the atonement will finally be made, that the cup of God's wrath will be drunk, and that he will be fully forsaken by his Father, it's here in the Garden of Gethsemane that Jesus is made the sin bearer, and he receives and he embraces the cup of God's wrath that is placed into his hands. Gethsemane is a place of suffering. Then secondly, we see that Gethsemane is a place of sorrow. A place of sorrow. Look again at verses 37 and 38. "And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and he began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed. Then he said to them, 'My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. Stay here and watch with me.'" Now that we understand the nature of the transaction in Gethsemane, I think we can better understand, can we not, the nature of Jesus' sufferings there. The agony of the garden can be summarized under these next two themes of sorrow and submission. Consider, for one thing, the reality of Christ's sorrow, the reality of his sorrow. Here we see the incarnate Son of God in all the weakness of our humanity. There's this sudden and dramatic explosion of emotion from the lips of our Lord. The sorrow and the burden of the sin bearer is almost too much for his humanity to bear. He is sorrowful even to the point of death. The inspired apostle in Hebrews 5 verse 7 speaks of this. He says, in the days of his flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death. Sorrowful and deeply distressed. Vehement cries and tears. This is the agony of your Savior. The sin bearer is in the hands of an angry God. But if you want to see the reality of Jesus' sorrow, if you want to really taste the Redeemer's emotions as he suffered, their fullest expression is actually not found here in the gospel narratives, but rather it is found in the desperate cries of the book of Psalms. I need to tell you, this is one of the best kept secrets of biblical interpretation. The agonies of Jesus at Gethsemane and the cross find their fullest expression in prophetic psalmody. For example, Psalm 40, I'm going to sing it later, Psalm 40, verse 12 and 13. For innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me so that I am not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore, my heart fails me. Be pleased, O Lord, to deliver me. O Lord, make haste to help me. And you read that and you say, well, David was going through a hard time. But the New Testament tells us this is Jesus speaking. Hebrews 10 tells us that. It's not simply David, it's the Messiah expressing his sorrow. And what is he overwhelmed with? He's overwhelmed with the weight of our iniquities, which he has taken upon himself as his own, and he's crying out to God for deliverance. Or take the psalm we just sang, Psalm 69, verses 1 and following. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. Though I have stolen nothing, I must still restore it. The Messiah again, though he is innocent, must bear the guilt of other sins, and he feels suffocated at the prospect of being abandoned by his God. And there are many, many other examples where those came from. My friends, it is that prospect of being abandoned by the Father that is the cause of Jesus' sorrow. There is the reality of Jesus' sorrow, but there is also the cause of Jesus' sorrow. And the cause of Jesus' sorrow is the cup that is placed into his hands at that moment. What is this cup? Well, it's a common Old Testament metaphor for the wrath of God. Again, we sang earlier from Psalm 75, verse 8, for in the hand of the Lord there is a cup. And the wine is red, it is fully mixed, and he pours it out. Surely its dregs shall all the wicked of the earth drain and drink down. Or Psalm 11, verse 6, upon the wicked he will rain coals, fire and brimstone, and a burning wind shall be the portion of their cup. Or Isaiah calls it the cup of his wrath, the cup of staggering. In Isaiah 51, 17, friends, is it any wonder that Jesus staggers in Gethsemane? His Father, with whom he had enjoyed unbroken communion from eternity, who had said on the Mount of Transfiguration, this is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. The Father who hitherto had only looked upon him with perfect holy love, this heavenly Father is now to look upon him with only perfect hatred and holy wrath. And so Jesus began to be sorrowful and deeply distressed, and he cries in anguish, My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even to death. This is no ordinary sorrow. You know, scoffers have often pointed to Gethsemane and said, pagan philosophers like Socrates and Christian martyrs like Polycarp have faced death with less grief and more composure. What they don't understand is that what Jesus faced, no man ever faced. Jesus' experience there is as unique as Jesus himself. Facing not merely death, but the second death. Facing the concentrated wrath of God against the sins of a multitude that no one can number. Jesus did not die as a martyr for a good cause. He died as a sacrifice for bad people by the billions. His bride. His flock. A multitude that no one can number. The reality and the cause of Jesus' sorrow, and also, thirdly under this heading, the outcome of Jesus' sorrow. The outcome of Jesus' sorrow. What did his sorrow accomplish? Well, the answer is that his taking of the cup ensured that you and I would never have to take it. In former times, kings would, as you probably know, have in their court a staff member called the cupbearer. And there's an example of this in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah was cupbearer to the king. And you know that these servants, they had the rather unthankful task of tasting the king's cup before his majesty would partake of it, just in case that cup was poisoned. Such was their loyalty. They were ready to die for their king. They were expendable. The king is not expendable. But nowhere in the annals of human history do you ever hear of the king acting as the cupbearer to the servant? Except here. That is precisely what your king is doing in Gethsemane. And in this case, there is not just a slight possibility that the cup will be deadly. The king knows fully what it contains because he has mixed the cup himself. It is his own punishment for our breaches of his holy law, and he is taking that punishment upon himself. Isaiah 51:22. Thus says your Lord, the Lord and your God, who pleads the cause of his people. See, I have taken out of your hand the cup of trembling, the dregs of the cup of my fury. You shall no longer drink it. But I will put it into the hands of those who afflict you, who have said to you, lie down that we may walk over you. Isaiah says there God was going to graciously take the cup of his wrath out of their hands from those people who deserved it and put it instead into the hands of his enemies. Wasn't that amazing grace? Well, I'll tell you something even more amazing. He takes the cup himself and drinks it in the place of his people. Friends, we said at the beginning that you can only be a spectator of what happens in Gethsemane, beholding what Jesus has done on your behalf. But that does not mean that you are personally disconnected from what is going on here in the darkness of this night. You're not a spectator in the same way that you might, I don't know, watch a documentary on the History Channel of some ancient ruler that has no connection with you whatsoever. And you say, that's interesting, and then you move on. There must not be that kind of disconnection. You are, in another sense, most intimately involved in Jesus' sufferings in Gethsemane. You see, we must behold the sorrowing Christ on the cold earth, crying out in agony and say by faith with Isaiah, surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Do you accept by faith that the sorrow he is enduring there is sorrow for the weight of your sins that he is about to bear away for you on the cross? Or is it just another Bible story? Ask yourself, what is the connection between what Jesus is enduring in Gethsemane and my life and my heart? Gethsemane is a place of suffering. Gethsemane is a place of sorrow. Thirdly and finally, it is a place of submission. A place of submission. Take a look at verse 39. He went a little farther and fell on his face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will. And again, look at verse 42. Again, a second time, he went away and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup cannot pass away from me unless I drink it, your will be done. And verse 44. So he left them, went away again, and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Jesus's threefold prayer in Gethsemane has caused a challenge for many Christians. Was Jesus scared? Was Jesus backing out of the covenant? Was Jesus bargaining with his Father for some kind of plan B, please? Friends, what we have here is utter subjection. Utter subjection. Jesus prays in a posture of utter subjection. We read Jesus fell on his face and prayed. The one who had commanded the storm to be silent, the one who had driven out legions of demons, the one who had healed countless multitudes, who had raised the dead. He's lying on the cold ground and he's uttering vehement cries and tears. One of the greatest examples of the humiliation of the eternal Son of God is that he became a man of prayer. A man of prayer. He who made the universe learn to live day by day by faith in his Father. And nowhere else do we see him pray with a greater sense of subjection than here. There is utter subjection, but there is also understandable apprehension. Understandable apprehension. What does he pray? He prays, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Now you may ask yourself, doesn't it somehow detract from Jesus' dignity that he trembled before the cup? And the answer is not at all. It detracts nothing from the sinless humanity of our Savior to confess that he trembled before the cross. It is entirely reasonable that any human being should desire and express a desire for exemption from the holy wrath of God. And especially so if that human being knew perfectly and exhaustively the full dimensions and horror of the wrath that awaited him. No, were Jesus to feel nothing but a stoic passivity in the face of his Father's damnation, then we would have questioned, reason to question, our Lord's humanity. If Jesus did not tremble with fear, if he did not recoil from the cup, there would be no merit or glory in his submission to this dreaded fate. And so in balance, we see not only utter subjection and understandable apprehension, but we also see unwavering submission. Unwavering submission. Nevertheless, not as I will. Not as I will, but as you will. Your will be done. Jesus does not merely resign himself to his doom. He does not reluctantly concede the point that there is no other way to redeem his people. While Jesus naturally recoiled from the cross, he did not recoil from his mission. And what was his mission? John 6:38. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. So my friends, this wrestling and prayer in the garden, far from suggesting any unwillingness on Jesus' part, rather serves to underline the voluntariness of his offering himself to the cross in our place. He knew what he was doing. He knew there was no other way to save you and me. And so he offered unwavering submission to the Father's will so that you may be saved. John 10:17. Therefore my Father loves me because I lay down my life that I may take it again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of myself. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. Gethsemane is a place of suffering. It is a place of sorrow, and it is a place of submission. And we want to return to this place next week, as we've seen. But for now, I want to close with some points of application. And first, I want to make a point of application for anyone here today who is not yet a believer in Jesus Christ. Let me ask you this question. Shall the Son of God tremble at the prospect of the wrath of God and you not tremble? How is it that the sinless Son of God can tremble at this prospect of facing the wrath of God against sin, and you just brush it aside as something indifferent, something unimportant? If the Son of God was crushed under the weight of sin, what will become of you if you must bear the burden yourself? We've read this well-known passage, and there's a foretaste of hell in Gethsemane. There are loud cries and tears. There's sorrow and deep distress. There's this felt sense of the wrath of God. But if Jesus was overwhelmed with this foretaste of hell, what will become of you? That's the question. If you're not a Christian, I must tell you today that God has a cup with your name on it. And it's filled with his wrath, and the day is approaching when he'll place it in your hands. But my friend, this text tells you. It tells you that there is one who is willing to take that cup and erase your name from it and write his name on it instead. And his name is Jesus. And he's willing. He's willing this morning. He's a savior, and he wants to save. And if you believe on him, he will drink it for you. Instead of the cup of bitterness, he will hand you a cup, a very different cup. And he will say in the words of verse 27, drink from it all of you, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. There's also application for those of you here who are trusting in Christ. Let me ask you a few questions. Shall Jesus be brought to such sorrow on account of your sins? And shall you not sorrow for your sins? Shall you not sorrow for your sins? Will you regard your sins as trivial things? Look at what it cost your Savior. He was crushed for your iniquities. Will you not therefore, with the help of his Spirit, crush that remaining indwelling sin in your life? How we need to spend more time in Gethsemane and linger over the suffering Savior, weeping and crying out in agony and say, my sins have done that to him. My sins. The other side of the coin is this question. Shall Jesus be sorrowful under the weight of your imputed sins? And shall you not be joyful? Shall you not be joyful under the joy of his imputed righteousness? He became sin so that you might become the righteousness of God in Him. Amen. Shall Jesus take the cup of wrath and sorrow? And shall we not take up the cup of salvation with joy? Jesus' sorrow bought you joy. Do you show that joy? Do you show the joy? Do you display gratitude to Him by living a life of joy in salvation? The psalmist says, "What shall I render to the Lord for all His benefits towards me? I will take up the cup of salvation and call upon the name of the Lord. I will pay my vows to the Lord now in the presence of all His people." My friends, how dare we visit this place called Gethsemane and remain unmoved? How dare we breeze through the garden of sorrow? It's just another Bible story. And leave this place indifferent and unchanged. May we each let Gethsemane generate joy for our salvation and generate sorrow for our sin. And above all these things, may it generate love for our dear Savior Jesus. Let us pray. Our God and our Father, we come into Your presence, O Lord God, confessing that Gethsemane is a place of mystery. It is a place of wonder. And Lord, as we have spent a few moments there with our Lord this morning, we thank and praise You for the fact that He has taken the cup of wrath for His people, that He has become the sin bearer and has borne our sins away to the cross. O Lord, we confess that we read these words, and we confess, O Lord God, that our hearts are not as moved as they should be. We ask, O Lord God, that we would learn to hate our sin with a holy hatred. We ask, O Lord God, that we would learn to look upon Jesus with love, with gratitude, and that we would not simply say thank You at this season of thanksgiving, Lord, but that we would do thanksgiving, that we would pay our vows to the Lord, that we would live the lives You have called us to live. And we pray, Heavenly Father, that if there be any here who as yet have not bowed the knee to Christ, that they would consider Him there, that they would consider the One who fell upon His face and wrestled in the garden, so that their sins may be taken away. O Lord, You are sovereign in all such things. But Lord, You are also a God who delights to invite sinners to Himself. So we ask and pray, Lord God, that You would do so even this day, that today would be a day of salvation. And Lord, may all of us leave this place, and may we be moved to live for Christ. May we be moved to mortify our sins. May we be moved to live with greater joy, knowing that even as the great sorrow our imputed sins caused Him, that there should also be an equal and opposite surpassing joy, that His righteousness has been credited to our accounts by faith. May we therefore leave this place, Lord, with hearts filled with love for our Savior. And Lord, we pray that You would continue to administer this word to our hearts. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
This sermon was preached at Southside Reformed Presbyterian Church. If you would like more information about the church or to listen to more sermons preached here, visit our website at www.southsiderp.org. Thank you for listening.